If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as we come now to hear God's Word from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12, but in order to make sure that we're following the context that we've been looking at the last few weeks, I want to begin in verse 1 again and read down through verse 12. We'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, but before we do, let's ask God's blessing upon us. Great God and Father, send now Your Spirit to help us to illumine the text and to enlighten our hearts and minds, that we might glimpse, O Lord, but a portion of that glory that exceeds human imagination that You have prepared for those who love You, that glory that You have revealed to us by Your Spirit. May it be more and more shown to us this day and strengthen us in hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, this next set of verses, verses 9 through 12, present a significant challenge for us in that normally when we're looking at a particular portion of Scripture in a sermon, we're looking for one central idea. We're looking for a unifying theme. And depending on how you are preaching through a given passage, you might use more or less of the material in the text in order to find and arrange that theme. But here we have several major themes in the same block of verses. And so rather than study this for just 1 week, I'm going to bring you back to these verses, Lord willing, next week, and we're going to look at them again. But this morning, I want us to think a little bit about what Paul is speaking of in the quotation from the prophet Isaiah in verse 9 and his further exposition of it over the verses following that we just read. This idea that God has prepared blessings for His children that no human being could ever imagine, that it must be a matter of special revelation, otherwise we would never comprehend it to any degree at all. We cannot discover by our reason or by our intuition how good God is. The gift of God is much greater and higher and deeper and better than anything that we have ever conceived of with our own minds. And I thought that it might be helpful for us to spend a little bit of time contemplating this because right now we are at a moment in Western civilization, in the conservative, evangelical, and even Reformed church, and many of us, even within our own families, within our own experience as a congregation, we are at a time where there are many opportunities for fear or anxiety or anger. We can see that many people are fixated greedily upon advancing a particular agenda or cause in this world, and it takes our minds away from the great gifts that God has prepared for us. And so I thought today we need to fix our minds upon this. Rather than simply noting what we all know, God is much better than you've ever imagined. And His gifts are much better than anything this world has to offer. Yes, yes, this we know. But let's pause for a minute and just think about that. And think about the implications of it for our lives. Now, Paul does make a quotation in verse 9 from some text in the Old Testament, but commentators puzzle over this and spend a great deal of time writing about it. They have to, because commentaries need to be really big and thick so they can be expensive. The quotation almost certainly comes from Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. I say almost certainly because some commentators have observed that there are aspects of the quote that may have been drawn from other parts of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And if that's in fact what Paul is doing, that's not uncommon in the New Testament. The New Testament writers regularly create kind of these medley quotations where they're drawing from a few different places in the Hebrew Bible. And so that is a possibility. But what I want to suggest to you is that Paul, in quoting from this passage, he's not quoting in sort of the way that you or I might in an academic paper. Instead, he's quoting the way that a preacher does. He's quoting in the way that you might in conversations with one another, or with your children, or with your neighbor. Although Paul introduces the quote as a reference from the Old Testament, he says, as it is written, right? But nonetheless, he is not trying to offer a precise quotation. He doesn't apparently have the text in front of him at the time. And so, like many of us do, he gives the gist of it. He gives a loose paraphrase that captures the language of the passage, that captures the sense of the passage, without trying to reproduce it perfectly. And I want this to be on your radar, lest you be misled or confused by what some people will say about passages like this. This is very common in the New Testament. New Testament writers who are writing in Greek will sometimes be quoting from the Hebrew Bible, and it's very obvious if you can read Greek and Hebrew that they are simply looking at the Hebrew text and they are translating that into the Greek of their epistle. Other times you can look at what the New Testament writers are doing and you can see they're actually quoting from an earlier Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we typically call the Septuagint. And then other times they do what Paul does here, and that is it's kind of a paraphrase. It's pretty close, but it's not exactly like the Hebrew text. It's not exactly like the Greek translation in the Septuagint, but it's obviously a quote from the Bible. It's just a little bit freer. And you don't need to be thrown by that. You don't need to be confused or disturbed by that. Now, the second thing to notice is that Paul's use of this passage, although it is not being used in a way identical to the original context in Isaiah, it is not as different as some people want to make it out. Let me read to you the first five verses of Isaiah 64 from which this is drawn. The text there says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil. To make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountain shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways." Now, what Isaiah is doing in that passage, or what the Lord is saying through Isaiah, is not exactly what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but it's not as different as some commentators would lead you to believe. You could see what is being described there. The righteous in Isaiah 64 are praying to God, "Oh Lord, come down. Oh Lord, speak to us. Oh Lord, act. Shake the mountains once again as you shook Mount Sinai." Right? "Come and be present for your people to bring judgment and salvation to your people." They said, "Because that's what you did and we didn't expect it. We didn't expect it. We didn't see it coming. But you acted in a way that was breathtaking and awesome. And now, Lord, do that again. Because from the very beginning, no one has ever seen, heard, or imagined a God like you. And a God who acts on behalf of His people." Well, that's pretty consistent with what Paul is saying here, isn't it? Now, I bring this up because sometimes commentators, pastors, preachers, they will make it seem as if greater difficulties exist in your Bibles than actually do. And so let this be a word of pastoral counsel to you. That for some reason, maybe, scholars and those who want to appear scholarly will want to act as if there are these great and irreconcilable difficulties in the text. And sometimes there are very challenging things in Scripture. And obviously we have to dig into that and peer into that and wrestle with that. But this is a perfect example of a problem that is not a problem. And you would be well served in those cases to simply turn the page in your Bible and read the original passage in question and see for yourself whether it fits or not. What Paul does is he takes the language of that prayer in Isaiah 64 and he adapts it just slightly to say, you know, after all, we've been praying for 700 years since the time of Isaiah that no one has ever seen, heard, or imagined how great and how good God is. He said, brothers and sisters, you've never seen, heard, or imagined what God has in store for you. That's not ripping it out of context. That's not twisting it for some devious purpose. And the reality is, you need to read the Bible for yourself. When I'm preaching, I like for you to have your Bible open. Now, you don't have to. Maybe you say, well, Pastor, it's just easier for me to listen and follow along and then read the Bible when I go home. That's fine. That's fine. I'm not trying to bind your conscience. But I love to see your Bible open. I love to hear the pages in your Bible turning. Because the Bible says, test all things, hold fast what is good. You don't want to take my word for it. I'm just a man. I could be wrong. You don't want to just take a commentator's word for it. He could be wrong. You want to examine Scripture yourself with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Because sometimes, educated experts make it seem as though things are more complicated than they actually are. And you know, they do that not only with quotations from the Old Testament. They do that with matters in Christian ethics. They do that with questions about ethnicity. They do that with regard to the question of gender roles. They do that with the question of sexuality. In fact, they put question marks on issues where the Bible puts exclamation points. And so you need to be a person who reads your Bible and who reads the Bible for yourself and who investigates what the Word of God says. The Bible is clear, but what the so-called experts say about some of the Bible's teaching on these matters is often not very clear. Now, when we look at what Paul is actually doing in this quotation, what is the message? He's reminding the church that our human minds cannot imagine how great God's goodness is. That God is unexpectedly good. That He shows up and He does things that no one ever imagined. We cannot say, well, I saw that coming, right? I saw that coming. No, it's like that dramatic twist in a movie and you say, I didn't see that coming. Look at what God did. Paul says, that's the way it is with glory. That's the way it is with God's goodness. That's the way it is with God's gifts to His people. You wouldn't have thought of this on your own. What God has prepared for those who love Him is much greater and far more unexpected than anyone could have ever discovered unless it was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is what he says at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 as well. He says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He doesn't say God can do more than you ask. He doesn't say God can do more than you ask or think. He doesn't say that God can do more than you ask or think abundantly more. He says God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that you ask or think. You cannot imagine enough to even approach the power, and notice the emphasis here, the goodness. What God has prepared for those who love Him. We're not just saying God is awesome. He is. God is mighty. He is. God is holy. He is. We're saying God is good. And His goodness is infinite. Just like His holiness, just like His justice, just like His wrath, His goodness is beyond our ability to imagine. What if God is greater and kinder and more generous than you've ever known? Because He is. What if the plan and reward of Christianity far exceeds your wildest imagination? Because it does. What if the gospel in which you have believed is much larger and far more powerful in what it can accomplish than you ever realized? It's amazing to me how many Christians, and dare I say, how many pastors that I know and talk to have a very small perspective on what the gospel can actually accomplish. Pardon me for my sins, save my soul, save me from going to hell, but beyond that, let's be realistic, it can't do much more. Because this is just the way I am. It may be the way you are. Praise God that Jesus died and rose again so that you don't have to stay that way. I'm not all that I ought to be. Thank God I'm not who I used to be. And that's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. It's much bigger than we have realized. This is exactly what the Spirit has revealed to us in Scripture if we have eyes to see it. That God is greater and that His grace is greater than we will ever know on our own. The Spirit must teach it to us. Now, the only way to know the abundance of God's grace is by that revelation of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be perceived otherwise. And next week, that's the part of these verses we're going to focus on. Okay, the Spirit has to reveal it. The Spirit has revealed it. That's what the church has received. What does that mean? What does that look like? Come back next week. But today, I want us to notice that it is the Spirit that reveals grace to us and helps us understand it. And there's an important lesson in that. If you want to enjoy the comfort and hope and peace of God's superabundant grace, you need to be listening to the Spirit of God and not the spirit of this age. You are not going to find peace, comfort, hope, joy on CNN. I thought that would get an amen, but that's okay. That's probably not appropriate to have an amen. Amen. And you won't get it from Fox News. Amen. And you're not going to get it scrolling your social media feed. The reality is you have to be listening to the Spirit of God if you want the comfort and the joy and the peace and the hope, the benefits of God's goodness, because it's the Spirit that communicates that. You are not going to find it anywhere else. And you know where to hear the voice of the Spirit. Right? Most of you have the Word of the Spirit sitting on your lap right now. Open to this passage. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to what the Lord says. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And in context, you can read the verses immediately prior to that quote. He's talking about the peace of God ruling in our hearts and guarding our hearts. He's not talking about objective peace in our relationship with God. That's already been made by Jesus. He's talking about having peace within ourselves. That's part of the fruit of the gospel. That's part of what the gospel can do. It can give you that peace. You think, no, you know, Pastor, yes, yes. The God of peace will be with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Who are you listening to? You can only find this peace, this hope, this comfort, this joy by listening to the Spirit. And I'm not suggesting that you bury your head in the sand. I'm not suggesting that we all retreat behind the walls of a monastery. I'm not suggesting that we isolate ourselves from the world. I am absolutely suggesting that you listen to the Spirit more than you listen to the spirit of this age. And yet our circumstances often seem to suggest that we do not have that peace. We do not have that joy. That we are losing heart. And we are frantic with anxiety and fear and anger and frustration and resentment. It's just building and building. How might we read these passages to explain that experience? Well, here is what not Isaiah 26:3 would say. He will never be in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on things other than God. Because he does not trust in God. You may believe in God, but you're not trusting in him when you're thinking about everything but him, when you're listening to everyone but him. And what about not Philippians 4, 8 and 9? Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, disregard and rarely think on these things, and the God of peace will elude you. You immerse yourself in perversity. And I'm not suggesting that's because that's what you love. No, it's what you hate. You are like Lot, that righteous man, Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 2, That righteous man living in the city of perversity, whose soul is daily tormented by the ungodliness of his neighbors. But you know, you don't have to listen to all of it. Your television set has an off button. It's a beautiful thing. Wonderful invention. Right? You can actually disconnect from Wi-Fi. You can turn off notifications on your phone. You don't have to spend an hour every day sucked into the vortex of social media. Your Bible is always there. And you've probably got an app on your phone that will read the Bible to you when you drive. We can meditate on these things more than we do. What about not 2 Corinthians 4? Therefore, we lose heart because we look at the things which are seen, but not at the things which are unseen. I'm losing heart because I'm not listening to God, because I'm not paying attention to the glory of God, because I'm not meditating on the goodness of God. What does this world possibly have to offer that can compare to this glory beyond imagination that the Spirit has revealed that God has prepared for me? And things in the world are not going my way, and I don't have a nice new car, and my house could be bigger, and I've got debts that I need to pay, and this and that is wrong with my life. And how exactly does that stack up with what the Spirit has said God has given to you in Christ Jesus? Is it surprising that we feel anxious and fearful and angry or bitter about our present circumstances? Right now, the United States is reaping the consequences of foolish, unbiblical, anti-God ideologies. Churches and pastors that were once conservative and reliable have become deeply compromised. We live under a government whose only consistency seems to be in doing the wrong thing and making decisions that are contrary to God's law, common sense, and human flourishing. But why aren't we more cheerful? And I don't mean the naive sort of optimism that disregards or denies the reality of rebellion and revolution all around us. Again, please don't leave thinking that what I'm saying is you should just never pay attention to anything going in the world and just kind of pretend like everything's okay. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about the kind of militant cheerfulness that you see in David. The quiet confidence when he's being hunted in the wilderness by an army led by an insane king, but who said to his own men, "The Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." David is not frantic about, we've got to get Saul off the throne. I would have been. David's mighty men sure are. Abishai's saying, let me hit him once. That's what he says. I mean, they're standing over Saul's sleeping body. He says, "Let me strike him. I'll only have to do it once." And he would. I mean, Abishai, he was a man. And he says, "We got to fix this." And David says, no, God's going to fix this. It's okay. It's all right. It's all right. God's going to take this. Quiet confidence. What about the calm conviction of the prophet Elijah when he stood before the king who had been hunting him to kill him for 3 years? And Ahab greets the prophet and says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah says, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." That's confidence. That's prophetic spunk right there. What about the unflinching courage of the prophet Micaiah, who, after prophesying the same king's death, was sent to the dungeon to be fed with bread and water until the king returned safely? And the prophet simply replied, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord hasn't spoken by me." This is cheerful militancy. It is how saints respond to circumstances, understanding the truth that we sing in the Psalms, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." If you don't know any part of the Psalter, you know Psalm 23. And every time you sing, pray, recite, chant Psalm 23, you are acknowledging that God has called us to feast in the midst of our foes. Why are we surprised that the banquet table of the Lord is surrounded by foes right now? As usual, Chesterton is instructive here, and I quote, "Hope is the power of being cheerful in circumstances which we know to be desperate. It is true that there is a state of hope which belongs to bright prospects in the morning, but that is not the virtue of hope. The virtue of hope exists only in earthquake and eclipse. For practical purposes, it is at the hopeless moment that we require the hopeful man. And the virtue either does not exist at all or begins to exist at that moment. Exactly at the instant when hope ceases to be reasonable, it begins to be useful. Now, the old pagan world went perfectly straightforward until it discovered that going straightforward is an enormous mistake. It was nobly and beautifully reasonable and discovered in its death pang this lasting and valuable truth, a heritage for the ages, that reasonableness will not do. The pagan age was truly an Eden or golden age in this essential sense that it is not to be recovered. And it is not to be recovered in this sense again that while we are certainly jollier than the pagans and much more right than the pagans, there is not one of us who can, by the utmost stretch of energy, be so sensible as the pagans. End quote. Do you understand what he's saying? He says, hope basically isn't a thing until you're in a hopeless circumstance. If you have hope on the morning that you wake up well-rested, the sun is shining, there's food in the pantry, there's money in your bank account, all of your kids are healthy, happy, your wife loves you, he says, that's great, it's a good day, it's not hope. Hope only has value when things are hopeless. Real hope is for earthquakes and eclipses. And he says, what we need is not the reasonableness of the pagans, but the unreasonable cheerfulness of the Christians. We should not aspire to be reasonable in a world that considers madness reasonable. When the inmates have taken over the asylum, the sane man can expect to be treated as a lunatic. Those who are cheerful and hopeful only when things are going well are thinking like pagans, even if they are baptized Christians. And like our spiritual fathers, we need a cheerful militancy, a quiet confidence, a settled perspective that knows whether the monarch is full of malice or only a moron, the Lord is still in charge. We don't have to figure out how to defeat him because the King of Kings already has. And how do we gain this persistent, transcendent cheerfulness? It's by keeping our minds fixed on the Lord of Peace. It's by focusing on what is unseen rather than focusing on the admittedly disastrous scene that is all around us. It's by meditating on what is good and holy and righteous and true, not meditating on what is evil and unholy and false and destined to fail. In other words, it's by hearing what the Spirit says to the churches and not listening to what the world is screaming in order to drown it out. And I am not seeking to minimize the trouble that we find ourselves in. Totalitarianism is on the rise in the Western world. Americans are surrendering religious and personal liberties in the name of public health and public safety and social justice. And I am not suggesting we should bury our heads in the sand or pretend that things are other than they are, but it is still true that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, because we walk by faith, not by sight. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and so we cannot walk by faith unless we hear God's Word. We have to listen to the Spirit, or we will remain in doubt and fear and unbelief. And the Spirit reveals many things that we need to hear, not only in our present distress, but every day and in every hour of our lives. The Spirit reveals God's truth that corrects this world's lies. He communicates to us the whole counsel of God, but today in our passage, what I want you to focus on, what He reveals, is the good that God has prepared for His children. It's the wisdom that the gospel truly is, a crucified Savior who is now King of all kings and Lord of all lords. It's blessings beyond our imagination that are ours in Christ, and not merely potential, but actual. Paul is writing to a church that is captive to lust. Corinth was flagrantly immoral. And like the rest of the Greco-Roman world, the unbelievers who lived there prized wisdom and power. And yet, by contrast, what the Christians believed and how they lived was thought to be absolute foolishness. Who could believe in a crucified Messiah? Who could believe that one of the gods would have to become a man in order to die for human sin? The Christian faith was characterized by reasonable pagans as ridiculous. But Paul says we don't want that kind of reason. We're not against reason at all. Their reason is actually foolishness. But they think that our reason is foolishness, and we'll just lean into that, okay? We don't be reasonable like madmen. We want to be cheerful like Christians. We know the truth. The gospel is not foolishness. It is true wisdom. It's not weakness. It's invincible power. It's not worthless. On the contrary, it's the only thing in this world that's worth having because it's the only thing in this present age that will last beyond this present age. And so what is it that makes us fearful and discontent? I think usually it's the thought that we may lose something that's precious to us. It's the possibility that what we value may be taken away, even if that's just our comfort, our convenience, the ease with which we live. But the things that are most valuable in our lives are the things given to us by God. And those things can never be lost to us. In Christ, we possess everything. That's what the Bible says. It is our inheritance by God's grace in union with Christ. And so what do we have to fear? What exactly is the world going to take away when everything, including the ground that the unbeliever is standing upon, has been given by God to the church? The world may take our home, our family, our comfort, our health, even our life. It cannot take any of the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And Paul says, your mind can't comprehend how great those things are. Before we finish, I want you to reflect on what these things might include in three aspects. First, there are the personal and spiritual blessings that we receive in Christ. That would include election before the foundation of the world. Can you imagine that? Before God said, "Let there be light," He had already thought of your name. He'd already imagined your face. There was already you, albeit only in the mind of a creator. And God said, "Let there be light," so that you and I could see. There's redemption by the blood of Jesus. Jesus doesn't die generically for any possible sins of people who might later want to apply to the blood bank program and receive forgiveness. The Bible says He died for our sins, every one of them, your sins specifically and particularly, and there are many. They were laid upon Christ, and He carried every one of them. There's effectual calling and regeneration by the Spirit's power. I don't remember, I don't know exactly at what time the Holy Spirit entered into my heart and woke me up. I just know that He did. You don't have to know when the sun came up to know that it's up. But there's a point in your life where the Spirit entered into you. It may have been while you were in your mom's womb. It may have been when you were already a very mature and experienced sinner. There was a time when the Holy Spirit came into you, and He hasn't left since. Faith and repentance, justification, sanctification, adoption into the family of God, glorification, and everlasting joyful communion with God, all of these are personal spiritual blessings that God has prepared for those who love Him. Secondly, there are temporal blessings purchased by Christ. This is the category that maybe some people would question or overlook entirely. The Bible is actually very clear. There are temporal blessings purchased by Christ, which we can expect to see as the history of redemption and the outworking of the gospel continues to unfold. Let me read you a few passages. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Revelation 11 and verse 15. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" Or Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh. Whether you interpret these prophecies in terms of a future earthly reign of Christ, as a historic premillennialist would, or in terms of the present spiritual benefits enjoyed by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an amillennialist would, or in terms of the progressive sanctification of the nations by the gospel of Christ, as a postmillennialist would, in any case, you have to deal with these texts. These texts are in your Bible. They're right there, and there are many others like them. And they mean something. And all that I'm pointing out to you right now is that they foretell great blessings before the end of the present age, regardless of which interpretation you take. They're talking about what the gospel is going to accomplish and is accomplishing right now. And it's bigger and better than you or I have imagined. I mean, America may be falling apart. The Church of the Lord Jesus sure isn't. Denominations may be increasingly compromised. Local congregations may disappear. Church of Jesus is doing just fine. These passages speak to us about the Lordship of Christ that is transforming the world, no matter how you understand that transformation. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive, listen, 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life." If you think that the gospel is intended by God simply to secure an escape and salvation in heaven, your view of the gospel is too small. It's too small. Jesus says more. The prophets say more. Your Bible says more. What God has prepared for those who love Him is much greater than we know. There are benefits to serving Christ in this life. It's not only going to heaven when you die that is your reward. The blessings of the children of God begin to be enjoyed right now. And so, there are personal spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. There are temporal blessings that we are seeing worked out by the gospel in Christ. Third, there's the future glory that we will enjoy with Christ in the resurrection life of the new heavens and earth. And we cannot imagine it. We can only know it by the Spirit's revelation. John says in 1 John 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." One day we will be with Christ in person, face to face. We will live in the garden that has become a global city where righteousness dwells and nothing evil or unclean shall ever enter. We will be with our beloved Savior and we will never be parted from Him again. And that will not be the end of our story. That will be its true beginning. At that time, we will see that this life was only the preface. And I know that some of you skip over that preface, but you're not supposed to. You're supposed to read those preliminary parts of the book. They're important, as uninteresting as they may be, once you get into the meat of the story. But this life is that preliminary part. It's just preparing us for what is to come. And true, it may be almost forgotten once the real story begins, because then we will be in glory. And it will be a glory that is unmarred and never fading and always new and refreshing that never becomes old or tiresome. You cannot imagine what God has in store for you. And the good news is you don't have to try to. You can read about it in your Bible. The problem is that you and I have read our Bibles a lot. And so we kind of take for granted what we find there. We don't pray the way that Isaiah prays and say, "Lord, do something unexpected as I'm reading my Bible today." Because if we prayed that way, he actually might. You might come upon a passage that you say, "I've been reading the Bible for a long time and I've never really noticed that before." You have to read the Bible with your sanctified imagination turned on. You can't simply check the boxes on your Bible reading plan and expect to be delighted by new discoveries. You have to look at it carefully and seek to perceive what the Spirit is revealing that you've not yet noticed. You have to love it, knowing that the Spirit is revealing what our Father has in store. Blessings that were purchased by Christ on the cross. Benefits we've only dimly begun to realize. Grace that we could never imagine unless it were told to us. Even then, we almost don't believe it because it simply seems too good to be true. We want to be reasonable people after all. We don't want to get carried away like Pastor Joel does. Scripture is calling us to be more than just reasonable. It's calling us to be hopeful. It's calling us to look forward with excitement. And the way we get excited is by beholding the wonderful work of God. Amen.